Krishna. I plan to now talk about topics concerning organized religion, institutions, and institutionalism, especially with respect to the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, of which I'm a member, and of which probably the vast majority, if not all, of the viewers here are members or associated with or familiar with. The challenges we face, individually, we all face various challenges, both in our day-to-day lives and in our spiritual lives. As an institution, we face challenges. As members interfacing with the institution, we face challenges. So I'm going to be talking about this, which many of the things I'm going to be talking about, they're the same kind of things that sociologists of religion, they will discuss. But I'm going to be doing so more from an insider's role, what the sociologists of religion would call an emic approach rather than an etic approach, an insider's approach, rather than someone who's looking at the outside and trying to work out what's going on. Karl Marx, maybe his most famous statement is that religion is the opium of the people, sometimes translated as opiate of the people. It doesn't matter either way. It is a fact that there is widespread mistrust of organized religion for valid reasons. It's also a fact that organized religion continues to have massive influence on the world. Governments come and go, rock stars come and go, famous sports people and film stars come and go. And of course, the personalities within organized religions come and go, but as institutions, these, the Catholic Church, that's a specific institution, but there's what we may call hard institutions like the Catholic Church, and then there's just the whole institution of Christianity or Islam. And within Islam, there are so many branches and sub-branches, but it's undeniable that it has, religion has tremendous influence on the world. And even many of the people who mistrust organized religion are still part of it. How much we're part of it? Well, it's not that everyone's a salute the flag kind of member of a religious institution, but there are many who are loosely associated at various levels of commitment. Now, I just mentioned Christianity and Islam, and of course there are so many other religious institutions, and so many non-religious institutions also, soft and hard, just like what we could call a soft institution is democracy. Soft in the sense that there's no one particular organization that is the be-all and end-all of democracy. And then we also have democratic principles within the United Kingdom, and then we have no constitution, but it's the world's, so they say, all this democracy. Soft institution in the sense that it's hard to define even exactly what does it mean, democracy in the United Kingdom, the particular flavor of it there. And then there are more harder institutions within that, which are particularly the parliamentary system of government. Is it soft? Is it hard? Well, definitely the House of Commons, the House of Lords, the constitutional monarchy, although there's no constitution. These are in county councils and so on. These are hard institutions. So anyway, I'm specifically, and there are so many other kinds of institutions also. The various institutions that, just like in Britain also, you have the Royal Society of Physicians. In the United States of America, you have the American Medical Association. So these are institutions. I'm particularly talking about religious institutions, which have their own particular kaleidoscope of related phenomena and specific problems related with them. Although they're general, in general, there are problems associated with institutions. And there are advantages also, which is why they do continue. The pros and cons. Now, I especially mentioned Christianity and Islam, and these are two religions which very much emphasize faith. We do in Krishna consciousness also, but in, well, especially in the Catholic Church. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and one has to have faith in the church, which means not the building so much, but the Roman Catholic Church, the Apostle of Rome, the Pope, and then coming right down to the parish priest. It's at least theoretically, a very authoritarian structure. Well, one's religious life is defined by the institution in the Catholic Church. Less so, theoretically, in the Protestant churches. And there's a whole history behind that. But in the Protestant churches, they also emphasize very much faith. You have to have faith in the words of the Bible, faith that Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, He's the only way. And in the Catholic tradition, that's all there also, but the faith is very much centered on the church as an institution also. The church is called metaphorically the bride of Christ, and you have to go through the church for spiritual emancipation. Now, in mentioning this, I said I was going to talk particularly in relation to ISKCON, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, because parallels can be drawn. It's not that we are so great that we cannot even be compared with the old institutions, which are much older than ISKCON, especially the Roman Catholic Church, traces its roots back to about 2,000 years, although it didn't formally become formed until later than 2,000 years ago. But we may say, well, our religious process is on a higher level because we don't just emphasize faith. We do emphasize faith. In Gita, we have ashadadhana purusha dharmasyasya parantapa aprapyamang nevartante mrityu sangsara vartmani. Therein, in Bhagavad Gita, the most basic instructional scripture of the Krishna consciousness movement, especially as given by Srila Prabhupada, more than any Vaishnava Acharya, I think Srila Prabhupada emphasized the importance of Bhagavad Gita. But therein, I'm just quoting this verse, that Lord Krishna says that those who are not faithful on this path, they become riven from the path. They do not attain to Krishna, but they return to the cycle of repeated birth and death. Now, Bhagavad Gita is not calling for blind faith. Bhagavad Gita is aimed at the intelligence. It doesn't call for blind faith. So we may think, well, we're on a better platform from the very beginning. But nevertheless, faith is very much required in Krishna consciousness. Institutions are required. I will discuss that a little bit more later, why institutions are required. Not to be Krishna conscious or to love God, institutions are not required, theoretically. But for most people, it's going to be helpful. For someone who's already on the platform of pure love of God, then an institution might not be needed and might be an obstacle to conform to all the rules. But anyway, I'll get back to this later. But even though faith can be misused, you have to follow, because we're talking about not just faith in God, but faith in his representatives in the world. That means in India also, even if there's not very big churches, there are so many gurus, and they also have their institutions. One's supposed to have faith in them, have faith in the priests. Although in the Protestant churches, they may not emphasize you have to have, it's at least theoretically acceptable to migrate from one church to another. You're raised as a Baptist and then you become a Presbyterian. Oh, you just move from one area to another and there's no Baptist church and you go to a Presbyterian church and it's all okay, more or less, speaking very broadly here. But still, you do show faith in that church by donating to it, by giving your time and energy. So faith is a principle, and it's not just in religion, it's in everything. The fact that people do go to vote in democratic countries, that in itself is a statement of faith in democracy. It may not be 100% faith, but it's a statement of faith that this system, we can influence it, and for better or worse, we're prepared to participate in it. But faith can often be misused. And like our ISKCON is also what is conventionally called a faith-based organization. It shouldn't be blind faith, that's the point. It should be based on intelligence. But for many members of the Krishna consciousness movement, there is blind faith, or to some extent. And to some extent, faith has to be blind unless and until we reach the stage of fully seeing, then that's the meaning of faith, that we don't know exactly what's going to happen, but we have confidence that if we associate with certain people, they will not misuse that faith. They will help us to go up. They have our best interests at heart. So we are a faith-based organization. We can't say we're not, although we do try to differentiate between blind following and intelligent following. Now, in the early part of the 20th century, talking about the immediate antecedent of the Krishna conscious movement that's all over the world, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, the founder of the Gauriya Math, Sri Chaitanya Math and the Gauriya Math and associated branches, Maths, throughout India and with branches all in different parts of the world, he was an extraordinary intellect by any measurement. Very, very intellectual, very much intellectual approach to religion, very powerful teacher, Acharya, very perceptive of the human situation. One of the most famous of his writings concerns Putana, comparing organized religion to Putana. Putana, the witch who disguised herself as a beautiful, loving woman who came to feed infant Krishna with her breast milk, having smeared her breast with poison to kill Krishna. So although she appeared to be a benefactress, she had a very different intention. And Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur, in one of his most famous articles, wrote, comparing organized religion to Putana. I'll read extracts. It is difficult to follow because Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur was at a very high intellectual level, and his ideas, his concepts are often difficult to follow and unravel, and practically everything we have of his in writing requires to be unraveled, to be commented on it further. But without getting into too much commentary or explanation, I'll read some extracts and you'll get the general idea. So this is from this article. It's about organized religion, and it's shocking what he says. But do bear in mind two things. One thing that he himself had founded and was very, he had founded an organized religion and was very much involved in it and never disbanded it, saying this is all useless, despite the problems he saw within it. That's one thing. And also, he does speak, if you listen carefully, he does speak of the solution to this conundrum of religious institutions which are meant for the good of the world, not only going off course, but as you'll hear, he says it's actually causing very great harm in the world. So, Siddhanta Sarasvati Thakur stated, Putana is the slayer of all infants. The baby, when he or she comes out of the mother's womb, falls at once into the hands of the pseudo-teachers of religion. So Putana is immediately compared to organized religion. And as Richard Dawkins, one of his objections about organized religion is that children, from the beginning of their life, they're indoctrinated in a religious system. I guess he would prefer they're indoctrinated in an atheistic system. He's trying to indoctrinate others in a different way. So, I'll continue. These teachers are successful in forestalling the attempts of the good preceptor, whose help is never sought by the atheists of this world at the baptisms of their babies. This is ensured by the arrangements of all established churches of the world. In other words, the churches, and that doesn't mean just church, we generally think of Christian, but he's referring to all religious organizations. Their main job is to keep teachers of the real truth at bay by making a show of religion. This is ensured by the arrangements of all established churches of the world. They have been successful only in supplying watchful putanas for effecting the spiritual destruction of persons from the moment of their birth with the cooperation of their worldly parents. So what are we getting the idea? I said I wouldn't unpack it, but here I go. That someone, their spiritual inclination is awakened. They go to a religious organization, and the religious organization is very expert in welcoming people with spiritual aspirations and destroying those spiritual aspirations. No human contrivance can prevent these putanas from obtaining possession of the pulpits. This is due to the general prevalence of atheistic disposition in the people of this world. Now listen to this, the next statement. Already we just had, no human contrivance can prevent these putanas from obtaining possession of the pulpits. And now an even more damning statement. The church that has the best chance of survival in this damned world, just see that came to my mind. The church that has the best chance of survival in this damned world. Oh, what's the church that has the best chance of survival? We want to know, don't we? Because we're running a religious institution. The church that has the best chance of survival in this damned world is that of atheism under the convenient guise of theism. Ah. Oh. It makes Marx as the religion is the opiate of the people sound like a lullaby. So strong. Now, Siddhanta Saraswati, he's not finished yet. Listen to the next statement. The churches have always proved the staunchest upholders of the grossest forms of worldliness from which even the worst of non-ecclesiastical criminals are found to recoil. I'll read that again. The churches have always proved the staunchest upholders of the grossest form of worldliness from which even the worst of non-ecclesiastical criminals are found to recoil. It is not from any deliberate opposition to the ordained clergy. Anyone who's a priest or a guru or... Might be shivering to hear this. What a terrible attack upon us. We're good people. He goes on. It is not from any deliberate opposition to the ordained clergy that these observations are made. The original purpose of these established churches of the world may not always be objectionable, but no stable religious arrangement for instructing the masses has yet been successful. The history of religion, in short, by Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. Now listen to this. It's just mind-blowing, to use old hippie lingo. The mere pursuit of fixed doctrines and fixed liturgies, that's what religious institutions give, isn't it? That's the very substance of religious practice. Fixed doctrines and fixed liturgies. The mere pursuit of fixed doctrines and fixed liturgies cannot hold a person to the true spirit of doctrine or liturgy. The idea of an organized church in an intelligible form indeed marks the close of the living spiritual movement. Institutionalism. The great ecclesiastical establishments are the dikes and the dams to retain the current that cannot be held by any such contrivances. They indeed indicate a desire on the part of the masses to exploit a spiritual movement for their own purpose. In other words, it's not just that the church is, again, church is a broad banner for all religious organizations. It's not just that the churches are out to exploit the people, but the people, they want their opiate also. They like to be exploited. They like to have a feeling of being religious and an assurance that they are saved, and there's some people there, the priest and the pope, who care for me and Jesus cares for me. But they don't really have that intense, sincere longing for what Jesus came to give, or the essence of spirituality. Just saying Jesus, you can also say Buddha, Hazrat Muhammad, or whatever. The great ecclesiastical establishments, indeed, The great ecclesiastical establishments also unmistakably indicate the end of the absolute and unconventional guidance of the bona fide spiritual teacher. Unconventional guidance of the bona fide spiritual teacher doesn't mean that it's just some kind of haphazard, wild teachings that the great spiritual teachers give, just whatever comes in his mind, but unconventional in the sense that he gives the essence, which is not of the nature of institutionalism. Those are therefore greatly mistaken who are disposed to look forward to the amelioration of the worldly state in any worldly sense from the worldly success of any really spiritual movement. It is these worldly expectants who become the patrons of the mischievous race of the pseudo-teachers of religion, the Putanas, whose congenial function is to stifle the theistic disposition at the very moment of its suspected appearance. But the real theistic disposition can never be stifled by the efforts of those Putanas. The Putanas have power only over the atheist. Again, if we're stifled by institutionalism, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur puts the blame not just on the Putanas, but those who voluntarily acquiesce to the machinations of Putanas. It is a thankless but salutary task which they perform for the benefit of their unwilling victims. But as soon as the theistic disposition proper makes its appearance in the pure cognitive essence of the awakened soul, the Putanas are decisively silenced at the very earliest stage of their encounter with newborn Krishna. Putana was killed by Krishna. The would-be slayer is herself slain. This is the reward of the negative services that the Putanas unwittingly render to the cause of theism by strangling all hypocritical demonstrations against their own hypocrisy. Now, this really needs a bit of unpacking. You could make a book on every sentence here. Now, there may be those who are listening to this and nodding along saying, yeah, that's right. Yeah, we agree with that. Yeah, look at ISKCON, institutionalism. Yeah, right. We're in the know. We know better. But Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur here, he points out that many of those who want to point out the hypocrisy of the institution, their pointing it out is also hypocritical. Because they themselves, well, exactly, he doesn't get into it in detail here, but I can add a little commentary here, that often we find that those who are very busy to point out the faults of institutions, religious institutions, and again, I'm particularly thinking of ISKCON here, their great pleasure in life is pointing out the hypocrisy. They know what positive they've got to offer. That's not there. They're so much concerned with the hypocrisy of others that they don't see the hypocrisy of themselves. In this regard, reminded of the statement of Lord Jesus that you are pointing out there's a piece of sawdust in someone's eyes when there's a whole big log in your own eye. People in glass houses shouldn't throw stones and similar things. Continuing, but Putana does not at all like to receive her reward in a form which involves the total destruction of her wrong personality. King Kamsa also does not like to lose the services of his most trusted of his agents. The first of the various demons sent by Kamsa. Just the first. When Putana was killed, so many others came, demons. The effective silencing of the whole race of pseudo-teachers of religion is the first clear indication of the appearance of the absolute on the mundane plane. And actually, that refers to Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur himself. You have to know the history to understand that. The bona fide teacher of the absolute heralds the advent of Krishna by his uncompromising campaign against the pseudo-teachers of religion. And of course, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur's uncompromising campaign against the pseudo-teachers of religion was not simply by haranguing them, but by presenting Krishna consciousness as it really is. Well, we might think after hearing this, well, it's better to be unorganized. Phew. If you get organized, then Putana will come. The pseudo teachers of religion will take over. Isn't that going on? There may be some idyllic notion of a guru with four or five disciples in the forest, laughing with them, joking with them, informal. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, Prithivi te ache jato nagara digram shabatra pracha hoibe morna, that my name will be spread in every, will be preached in every town and village of the world. That requires organization. Even in previous ages, now we live in this present world, the contemporary world is highly organized, much more than previously, we can say that it's much more complex in terms of organization. But even previously, the very idea of society and civilization, it presupposes organization. And we see the previous great acharyas and religious teachers. Lord Buddha definitely set up a system, before he passed away, he definitely set up a system for preserving and promulgating his teachings. He set up the Sangha of monks with monasteries and rules. He gave the seed of it, and that was instituted very early in Buddhism. That's what Buddhism became. And then Shankara, very deliberately, Shankaracharya set up mutts, organized monasteries with rules, at least in seed form. The great teachers, Muhammad, Lord Jesus Christ, is the Catholics will quote that that upon the church about Peter, what is it? Thy name is Peter, and upon this rock my church will be formed. I don't remember exactly. It's a long time since I had religious instruction at school. They all get Madhvacharya. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur himself made a religious organization. He did have some checks and balances to try to stop it becoming simply another Kawa Dawa Dukan. He warned against that. It's just a place for eating and sleeping in the name of religion. But he did make a religious institution. Our own Srila Prabhupada, of course, founded ISKCON. Even before there was anything even resembling an organization, he founded an organization. He legally incorporated it. The idea is that if there's an idea worth spreading, it requires organization to do so. And if there's an ideal to be aimed for, then there are certain systems, rules and regulations of religion. What are we talking about? Religion. It's not just some feeling, but there are certain things which you have to do and certain things you don't do. If you're going to be a Buddhist, there are certain things you have to do, you have to subscribe to. I mean, I'm not talking about making donations, but you have to accept certain concepts. There are certain things which make you a Buddhist, and there's an aim in Buddhism to attain nirvana. I'm not going to get into Buddhist discussions of whether you want to attain it or you don't want to, or whether you exist or not. But I'm just giving the general idea. There are certain things which there are rules, which means strictures. And then for spreading, that requires structures, which requires hierarchy. And then you need money and property. And for a movement to spread widely, you need political backing. It's supposed that Buddhism in India, a major reason for its decline was its loss of political backing. There are various theories. Of course, the contributions of Islam didn't help Buddhism also, destroying the universities at Takshila and Nalanda, for instance. But all these things, strictures, structures, hierarchy, rules, money, property, political backing, all these things might seem to be materialistic. And you might think, well, it's self-defeating. That's the danger that Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur spoke of. But at the same time, it's what can be called a double-edged sword, or a necessary evil. Of course, it doesn't have to be evil. And I'm not saying that the church is, from one perspective you can say, but I wouldn't just come out and say with a blanket statement that the whole Catholic Church is completely evil. By no means would I say such a thing. I wouldn't say it, I don't believe it. Our own Srila Prabhupada, in the course of his ministration all over the world from 1966, we can say it effectively started up to 1977, one of the many difficulties that he faced in spreading his movement, or one of the many issues, we can say, is that based in Hawaii and spread throughout the South Seas, maybe in California at that time, was a charismatic guru, a young American, who became officially a disciple of Srila Prabhupada, but practically ran a shadow movement within the broader ISKCON movement. And he had a more laid-back approach to Krishna consciousness, in which they didn't like to be very organized. They didn't stress rules. Although Srila Prabhupada's male followers were expected to have shaved heads, many of them kept long hair. They didn't believe in shaving heads. They didn't believe in having many rules. It was more based on feelings and being nice with each other and not having very organized, more like brothers and sisters, something like the hippie movement, in which certain aspects of the hippie movement weren't bad. The idea that we should all live together as brothers and sisters is not intrinsically a bad thing. and it was very appealing to people of hippie background, and in many ways they did manage to recruit many more followers. Of course, they didn't follow to the same level as Srila Prabhupada's strict disciples. And it did cause dissension and confusion within the movement, as from practically 1970, 1971, as long as Srila Prabhupada was present, that was going on. There were these, in this certain geographical area, there was the main ISKCON or the official ISKCON, and the bigger number of those who chanted Hare Krishna with guitars and didn't wear devotional robes and often had long hair and didn't get up in the morning, usually, most of them, for services. But they did do a lot of chanting of Hare Krishna. And practically immediately after Srila Prabhupada left this world, the leader of that movement divorced himself or just left without telling anyone, not there was any real need for him to do so, and started his own separate movement. But anyway, in Hawaii, this controversy was going on, especially it was hot in that area between those who want to follow the rules very strictly, and the critics would say, oh, you're following so strictly, but you don't have any heart, you don't have any feeling, you're just into rules. And during a talk that he gave to his disciples in Hawaii, someone who was affiliated with that less formal group asked a question, well, does religion have to be organized? And Srila Prabhupada came back very strongly and said, yes, we have to be very organized. We must be very organized. So Srila Prabhupada made it very clear from his side that he didn't subscribe to this idea of just having no organization, just do Krishna consciousness from your heart. But then what the critics were saying, and it is a valid consideration that formalism and structures and rules all militate against the very essence of religion, which is individual experience of God. Well, that may be very true. It should be considered. That's what the discussion here is about, institutionalism. There is a problem called institutionalism. I'll get into that in more detail a little later. But the problem is that we're not really on the platform of love of God. We're aiming to go there. And although we may have our, what Srila Prabhupada referred to as affective hallucinations of being very spiritually advanced, practically speaking, we do need a lot of help to go up in spiritual life. We do need to follow rules. Structures help. Just like we can chant Hare Krishna anywhere, and we can do without following any rules. But a structured system of deity worship, as given by our acharyas, ultimately given by Krishna, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu himself, following the rules, the schedule, the minimum 16 rounds, all these things help to keep us on the right track. Because if we just go by our feelings, well, feelings are very unreliable. We want love of God, but there are systems given by the founding acharyas of this religious process by which we can arise to the state of, we can come up to the state, we can rise to the state of pure love of God. Shravanadi shuddha chitte kare eudai. By the process of hearing and chanting about Krishna, then that pure love of Krishna, which is within our heart, can arise. So a formal arrangement for hearing and chanting about Krishna, rising early in the morning, that's itself a stricture. Why should that be there? Because that's the best time for making spiritual progress. That's the best time for spiritual activities. That's why in every serious practice of religion in the world has early rising. You'll hear in any country where Islam is prominent, as I hear in the place where I'm staying now, before sunrise, well before sunrise, you'll hear the first azan, the call from the mosque, calling the faithful to prayer. It's there in every religious system. So, although formalism, structures, and rules can militate against the individual experience of God, they are there and they are meant to facilitate that. And that's where the problem comes, that the institution is meant to facilitate development of experience of God or experience of the spiritual or experience of nirvana or whatever it is. The problem is, as Rupa Goswami has warned, using the term niyamagraha, one of the things, one of the several factors which can destroy one's progress on the path of developing love of God, or developing means bringing it out, is too much attachment to rules and formalism. But niyamagraha can also mean not being sufficiently committed to the rules and formalism. So the whole thing is to find the balance. And it is the nature of institutions that they tend to institutionalize. They tend to go to the side where as an institution, the institution needs to keep itself strong and solid. But the tendency can be to miss the purpose. Therefore, we find that within religious systems, in the beginning, there are form makers, those who make the religious form, the institutional form. And then there are those who maintain the form, because the form has to be maintained to be effective at any level. But after some time, we find it's practically required that there are form breakers, that they break what it, the excess, the what's the word for that, the detritus, or the stuff which they revolt against that which has come into the institution, which is still seemingly of the essence, but actually not. It actually acts to an obstacle. And that's what Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur himself, he didn't like so much to be called a reformer, because he's, I'm not reforming, I'm just doing the original thing. But the actual effect, the social effect, was one of religious reform. He was a revolutionary within the Gaudiya Sampradaya. So form making is required, creation is followed by maintenance, is followed by destruction. Srishti, Stiti, Pralaya. But destruction of a religious institution is not the not total destruction of everything, but that's someone who's an actual spiritual-minded person will not doesn't destroy to the extent that just everything is completely destroyed. He's not an atheist, but rather he wants to purge those tendencies within an institution that are tending towards atheism in the guise of theism. And if unable to do so, it may just split off and start a new thing. And we'll say, this is not the new thing. We're getting back to the essence. So it seems like an ongoing process, which is interesting, because Karl Marx said the same thing when he's expounding his vision of communism. He said, you have to have a revolution to found communism, but what's going to happen is that after some time, the same old problems in society will come up. There'll come a class who dominate the others, as was metaphorically demonstrated in George Orwell's Animal Farm. It's a satire on the communist Bolshevik revolution and its aftermath in Russia. So Karl Marx, he foresaw that, and then he spoke of perpetual revolution. Woo! Sounds terrible, doesn't it? And it was, actually. Mao Zedong, he tried to do that with his Great Leap Forward, the Cultural Revolution. I mean, even socially speaking, a terrible, terrible disaster, genocidal. So constant revolution, is it required? Well, in one sense, yes, but we're discussing these things so that we as individuals can find our way forward in an institution which is at least theoretically meant to help us go forward, but we may find that in some ways it does, in some ways it doesn't. So how to get the essence without being sidetracked or crushed by that which is not only non-essential, but antithetical to the essentials. So these are points to be seriously considered. And generally those who are in the business of maintaining the institution, they don't like that such things will be considered, which suggests that they have metamorphosized into putanas of some stripe or other. Metamorphosis, Franz Kafka. I have planned to speak more on this in another session. Vancha kalpa turubhyascha kripa sindhubhyevacha patitanam pavanebhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namaha dante nidhaya charakam padayane patya kritva chakakushatameta aham bravimi hey sadava sakala eva vihaya durang gauranga chandra chara.